We're on our third and final stage of the foundation building phase of apologetics. Next lesson, we will get more into confrontation and the issues. The first week, we defined apologetics. Generally speaking, what is apologetics? Anybody? Yeah, it is, you are issuing an apology. That is technically correct. Okay, everybody knows it. It's a defense of the Christian faith as well as an offense against the unbelieving faith, right? There's two elements to that. Last week, we discussed what it is we're up against, right? We discussed hamartiology and the effects that sin has on the unbelieving mind, will, and disposition. And so this morning, we're going to evaluate the different approaches to apologetics, okay? There are different ways that people go about doing apologetics. And so I just want to really get right into the issues. I've broken the varieties of approaches into two categories, okay? So the first category we're going to look at is what I'm calling the bottom-up approach, okay? The reason I'm calling it the bottom-up approach is because within these different approaches, there's a underlying starting point of let's start with man's ability to reason with his fellow human being, right? And we do this. This isn't bad, right? We try to be reasonable people in every area of life. And so presumably, we'll start here with our ability to interact on an intellectual level. We'll engage our intellectual faculties, and we'll kind of build a staircase to the knowledge of God, right? And so in that way, it's a bottom-up approach. So the first approach we're going to look at is the classical slash evidential approach to apologetics. Those are technically two different approaches, but they're so similar, they might as well be one. I'll explain those issues in a little bit. But the classical slash evidential approach is split into two steps, all right? So first, what you want to do as a classical apologist, you want to advocate theism. You're going to try to establish theism in general. Important to note, we're not talking about Christian theism necessarily. You just want to establish theism as the proper framework for a worldview. Just a God in general, a higher power, okay? And so there's a variety of ways that you could do this by philosophical and evidential arguments. So we looked at one variation of the cosmological argument. I think it was the first week. That was the cosmological argument from causation, okay? Well, a different way you could do it, again, this is a classical approach, okay? We're going to try to establish theism by appealing maybe to the cosmological argument from motion. This is championed by Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas argued that everything in the universe, every object, is in motion. And what he means by that is everything has actuality and potentiality, okay? So take a candlestick, for example. A candlestick has actuality as a candlestick. However, it also contains potentiality, right? It has the potential to be a pool of wax, right? And in order to become a pool of wax, there's motion that occurs from actuality into this potentiality, and that becomes the new actuality, right? And for that motion to occur, external movers have to act upon any given object, right? So in the case of the candlestick, you want to go from a candlestick to a pool of wax, you would have a match that lights the candle and then that moves towards the pool of wax, okay? And so that's the idea of Aquinas' idea of, you know, motion. And Aquinas sought out to find where the buck stops, all right? Where is this unmoved mover? You want something that just has raw actuality, okay? No potentiality in its being. Nothing that could move it from outside. It itself is just raw actuality. And he wanted to find this because he wanted to avoid what's called an infinite regress, okay? An infinite regress, in a chain of reasoning, you have something that exists that is contingent upon something else that exists, and you just keep on going backwards. So, again, going back to the candle, that pool of wax, was contingent upon a candle, and that candle's contingent upon being lit by a match, right? And that match is contingent upon a hand moving and striking the match, and that hand is contingent upon a brain that sends signals to move the hand, and so on and so forth, all the way back. And so presumably, the entire universe is in motion. So the question becomes, well, what moved the universe into motion? And so Aquinas says, this is what we call God, the unmoved mover. And so you might appeal to that kind of argumentation, and if somehow that persuaded the unbeliever, now you have successfully established theism, right? But you haven't actually established who this God is. For all they know, it could be Allah, right? So now, step two in classical apologetics is to advocate for Christian theism. And you're going to do this by giving reasons why the Christian faith is the best version of theism. So you might argue the existence, the compelling nature of the existence of the church, okay? If you think about it, let's assume for a moment that the apostles were lying, okay? They didn't see Jesus resurrect from the dead, any of this. They know that what they're peddling is a farce, right? That's hard to swallow, because what would be their motivation to continue this lie, right? Well, someone, okay, maybe money, okay? Wealth. Well, that's a problem. That falls short on apostles, right? We see that they lived in pretty humble means. In fact, Paul refused to accept payment, right? He was a tent maker. He worked so that he wouldn't be a burden, right? And they experienced poverty many times. They experienced hunger and thirst and all of these things. So the idea that, well, maybe they were peddling this lie because it got them money is just demonstrably false, right? Maybe it was, popularity, okay? Well, again, that can't be right. Their own people, the Jews, rejected them, literally threw them out of cities, right? And the Romans didn't really like them either. You're going to say that Jesus is Lord? Well, Caesar is Lord, right? If you're in the, I don't know, some of you might be in Josh's care group, but in Thessalonica, you see that Thessalonica actually enjoyed a certain relationship to the empire because of their well-standing with Caesar. And if you have someone coming in saying that there's somebody else that's Lord, what's that going to do? Like, they enjoyed different tax cuts and whatnot. Those are going to be removed, right? It's like, we want to be okay with Rome. Get these guys out of here. So popularity, that doesn't work either. And so maybe, I guess the last one, it's like, okay, well, maybe it was just a comfort of living, right? It gained them prestige in certain circles. Well, again, you read Paul, his description of himself, like, I've been shipwrecked so many times, I've been beaten so many times, I've suffered thirst, cold, all of this stuff. It wasn't a glorious life by any means. The apostles suffered for this. And this faith exploded, right? I mean, here we are almost 2,000 years later, not quite, and Christianity is alive and well. How did this thing happen? And these apostles died for this, presumably, this lie, right? So there's a compelling nature about the church that you have to explain that is pretty unique to any other faiths, right? So you could argue for Christianity being the better version of theism. But that's a general approach to classical apologetics. Let's establish theism and then try to prove Christianity as the best version of theism. When it comes to the evidential approach, the difference between classical and evidential largely deals with how you appeal to miracles, okay? Classical apologetics states that, well, you don't really want to appeal to miracles until you've proven the existence of God, right? I mean, how are miracles going to exist if God does not first exist to make them, right? That's a line of reason for the classical apologist. The evidential apologist says, no, you appeal to miracles because they happen, and obviously miracles can't happen unless God exists. So there's a difference of opinion in terms of how miracles should be used, but more so, we've dealt with some philosophical arguments, but if you're going to use evidence, first you want to understand the nature of what evidence is, okay? Evidence only exists in the context of certain propositions, okay? So for example, if you have a child who has cookie dough on their hands, okay? That information, that fact, in and of itself, doesn't constitute evidence. It becomes evidence when there was a rule in the household, okay, no one's supposed to eat out of this tub of cookie dough, and clearly some cookie dough is missing. Who did it? Now that information becomes evidence. Does that make sense? Evidence doesn't just exist as a thing in itself. And so, in appealing to evidence, cosmological is more philosophical. Evidence would be what they call a teleological approach, okay? It's argument from design. So you take certain observations about the natural world and you consider them and propose this supports theism. So you could, there's a variety of ways to do this. You know, people will talk about, well, the Earth sits at a 23.5 degree axis, right? And that makes our seasons able to happen. Whereas if you don't have that, if it was just straight like this, you would have a static environment that would fluctuate between really hot, really cold. Only, I think, 50% of the land that is currently used for crops could actually be used because there's no variety of seasons. Whereas if it was tilted the other way, days would be incredibly scorching hot, nights would be freezing cold, and really, it wouldn't be conducive to life, okay? So you consider that, or you could get into issues of biology, right? You look at, you know, contemporary apologists love to harp on DNA, okay? DNA is information. It's genetic information. Right, it's an instruction manual for building the body. And so if you have this DNA, you know, double helix, it has the, you know, different adenine, thymine, and then guanine and cytosine, and they have to be all connected just right to produce amino acids, and amino acids have to be configured in the right sequence in order to generate proteins, and proteins will build the cell, and the cell is the most basic unit of life, okay? So if you get your DNA wrong, you get your amino acids wrong, you don't get life, all right? And where you have information, you assume there is a mind, right? If somehow we put an astronaut on Mars or even on the moon, the first time we went to the moon, and we found a book with writing in it, you don't assume that it just happened. Right? You just know where there is information, there is a mind. DNA is biological information, and so you may assume that there was a mind. And so you take all of these evidences, right, and you make the proposition, therefore, a designer must exist, an intelligent designer, right? And again, you're trying to establish theism, right? So that would be the classical / evidential approach. The second bottom-up approach is what they call the cumulative position. And the cumulative position is a little more passive in nature. And it basically just states, hey, you know what, of all the opposing worldviews, of all the competing worldviews, when all the evidence is considered, I find Christianity to be the most credible and therefore the most compelling. And so you see that's a little more passive. And there's a system that you might use for the cumulative approach. I call it the 4-3 system. So any worldview, if it's rather theistic or atheistic, doesn't matter. Any worldview needs to answer 4 basic questions, okay? So questions concerning origin, right? Where did we come from? Where did the universe come from? Questions surrounding meaning, right? What's the meaning of life? Is there meaning to life? Number three, morality. How do we know what's right and wrong? Is there right and wrong, these issues? And then destiny, right? Where are we going? So origin, meaning, morality, destiny. You need to, any worldview has to address those questions. And when you're addressing each of those questions, you have a three-grid system. So number one, internal consistency. Is this worldview that is presenting itself to answer these questions internally consistent? And then there's the question of empirical adequacy. Okay, does it make claims that are just demonstrably false? All right, and then experiential relevance. You know, it's legitimate experience, you know, whatever, that's okay. I don't put a lot of stock into it. But anyway, so let's take, for example, again, let's take the issue of morality and the grid of internal consistency, okay? So in the case of atheism, right, how many of you know atheists that, generally speaking, okay, are moral people, right? You can have unbelievers that are generally moral people, right? Some of them, again, like we said last week, some of them are more desirable to be around than people that we go to church with, right? The question is not whether atheists can be moral people, right? That is not the question. This kills me. If you run into this, it'll blow your mind. Like, it makes me red sometimes. Atheists do not get this distinction. But the question is not if atheists can be moral. The question is, can an atheistic worldview as a system provide a basis for making moral discretions? Does that make sense? We're not asking, can they be moral? Can they do moral things? We're saying, does the equipment that your worldview has, can it afford you a system to make those discretions? All right? And I would argue no. All right? So if you ask an atheist, what basis do you have for making moral discretion, something as categorically good and evil? Obviously, they can't appeal to a God, right? In the Christian worldview, something is wrong because God has made a law that says you should or should not do something. And so if you violate that, you're violating this moral standard, this ethical code, right? And there was a moral law giver, and that's God, right? Well, obviously, if you're an atheist, you can't appeal to God, because then your position would not be an atheistic position. So there's a variety of ways they do this. One way is to say, well, morality is determined by societies, right? It's like, well, that seems a little dubious, because now we're in the realm of subjectivity, right? We're not talking about objective morality, that something is wrong always, no matter what time or where. We're dealing with, well, it's relative where you are. And this becomes an issue if you press the issue of slavery. Slavery is a popular one. So you go back a few hundred years ago, everyone and their pet dog owned a slave, right? And so if society, like, deems it okay, then obviously slavery was okay at the time. So sometimes atheists will embrace that. You never know what you're going to get with an atheist. But they might backpedal and be like, okay. It's not dictated by society. Rather, an ethical system is dictated by whatever is conducive to societal flourishing, okay? If something helps a society flourish, it may be considered ethical, all right? Now that sounds okay, all right, right? Because if I'm stealing your stuff and you're killing my kids, you know, you don't have anything, and I don't have any offspring to carry on my name. This is bad, right? So how about we create a system where I'm not going to steal your stuff, you're not going to kill my kids, and we'll flourish, right? Well, that's specious, okay? Because here's the problem. If it's based on what is conducive to societal flourishing, someone may legitimately ask some pretty dark questions, such as, what do we do with the severely disabled? Let's take someone who suffers from severe autism. Okay? This person is not going to contribute to society in any sort of meaningful fashion. They're just not. Okay? They instead are going to siphon time, energy, and resources from people. Right? Let's just call a spade, right? So if that's true, could it be considered morally acceptable to kill these people? Okay? They're not contributing to society. And remember, this ethical system is whatever contributes to societal flourishing. And they are only taking time, energy, and resources. Or perhaps our veterans that have sacrificed themselves, all right? You have Jared who steps on a mine, both of his feet are gone, his arm is crippled, and he suffers from post-traumatic stress. He's going to be living on the government, and he's going to also take up time, energy, and resources. So maybe we should just eliminate him, okay? It goes on and on. The elderly, whatever it may be, if people aren't contributing to society, maybe we should eliminate them. Because now we have effectively redeemed the time, resources, and energy that otherwise would have been spent on them. So can we? Is that moral? Well, obviously that would be reprehensible. You can't do that. But nevertheless, that is what the atheistic system is left to work with. You have to come up with something, but the idea that society dictates it or it's societal flourishing, they typically back off on this. Like, that's not quite. And so what ends up happening is the atheistic worldview ends up borrowing from the theistic worldview. And they start making these appeals of the sanctity of human life. Human life intrinsically has value, okay? Well, why? Right? Remember, you have to work with your own worldview, okay? You can only use the tools that your worldview can afford you. So you can't appeal to something like we say, well, everyone's made in the image of God and has value because God places value on them. No, you can't do that. So if you're going to say, well, and this happens all the time, I don't need a book to tell me not to murder someone. I don't need a book to tell me not to steal stuff from my neighbor. It's like, you literally do. Like, I do. I would be all sorts of bad if I didn't think this book was true, okay? Because I'm out for me and my own, right? And if stealing your stuff and there's no repercussions for that, why shouldn't I, right? And when you enter into this realm of morality that's subjective, you remove the teeth from morality, okay? If I say, you should not do this, I'm appealing to your conscience, right? There's just some sort of objective, compelling nature to morality that even if there were no repercussions, if I get away with lying or stealing something, I know that I've done something wrong, right? But if it's just subjective and there's not any judgment later, it's like it becomes good and evil becomes the difference between chocolate and vanilla, right? It's like, well, that is categorically bad. It's like, whatever, call it what you want, okay? So we see that an atheistic worldview, if they're going to appeal to human life having intrinsic value, they're being inconsistent with their worldview, okay? And so it would fail the test of internal consistency with regard to the question of morality. You could ask other questions, empirical adequacy. So take Islam, for example. Islam states that Jesus was not crucified, okay? That's just wrong. Like, we know he was crucified, okay? If history can be trusted, if history is a legitimate school of thought, Jesus was crucified. Even secularists aren't going to argue that point. There was a man named Jesus who lived in Palestine, and the Romans executed him. Whatever. That's the documentation we have from history. So if you're going to claim that that didn't happen, you have issues with the empirical data, all right? Or Eastern religions that say the earth is riding on the back of a turtle. It's like, well, Like, we can see the earth and there is no turtle, right? So these are issues of empirical adequacy. And you apply that three-grid system to each of those questions. Is the worldview answering these questions and passing the test of this grid? And so that's the cumulative position, right? It's just, well, based on what I see, the Christian faith is the most credible, and so I favor the Christian faith, right? All of those share an approach of starting from the bottom with human reason and working our way to God, right? Well, the next category, I'm calling it the top-down approach, right? And there's only one approach here, and that is the presuppositional approach. Presuppositional apologetics starts with the Bible as being true. Instead of starting with human reason and the ability to reason with one another and build our way to God, we start from the top, relying upon revelation and the truthfulness of the Bible, and condescending downwards to make an appeal to the heart of man, okay? And so it presupposes, that's why it's presuppositional, it presupposes the truth claims of the Bible, all right? Now, so an example would be, so the classical apologist, you know, you have someone who says, you know, I really just don't believe in God. Okay, so the classical apologist is like, oh, cosmological argument, you know, DNA, blah, 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 okay? And so I think that, you know, it's the best worldview. Whereas a precept guy, I'm going to call it precept, okay? Presuppositional gets kind of exhausting saying it. But so a precept apologist would say, look, the Bible actually addresses that. The Bible actually says that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And you're free to disbelieve that God exists. That does not change the reality that he's there. And one day, you are going to have to give an account for it. And boom, beeline for the gospel. And so we've kind of bypassed this intellectual hoop and just go straight for the issues, okay? And so that would be kind of an example of how interaction with a presuppositional apologist might go down. And here at Cornerstone, we would favor presuppositionalism, namely because we find it to be the most biblical, right? Now, there is an objection to presuppositionalism, okay? The objection is it relies on circular reasoning, okay? Circular reasoning is when you utilize a premise to prove the premise, okay? So, A is true. Why is A true? Well, because of A. Because A, right? So you've formed a circle. And generally speaking, that's a logical fallacy, okay? And it's true. It is circular reasoning. Be that as it may, that doesn't make it altogether an illegitimate approach. Because everyone does this. The unbelieving opponent is likely going to fancy themselves to engage in what is called rationalism, okay? Rationalism is the theory that to arrive at any conclusion, you ought to use intellectual methods and reason, and that's how you should form opinions, you shouldn't do it based on religious beliefs or feelings or something like that, okay? So that's rationalism. Now, if you were to ask him, though, well, why should we engage in rationalism? Why should we use reason? You really only get probably one of two responses, which are pretty much one and the same. He'll probably say, well, that's only reasonable, right? Well, that's circular reasoning. You're saying we should engage in reason because that's only reasonable, right? Well, that in itself is a circle. Or he might be a little more slippery, and he'll say, well, truth is an intellectual conceptualization, all right? And so in order to arrive at an intellectual conceptualization, you need to use your intellectual faculties. For a similar reason, you don't use your eyes to determine if something tastes good, right? They might be useful information, but in order to determine if something tastes good, you use your taste buds, not your eyes. And so, to arrive at truth claims, you need to use the faculties that are meant for that. Well, here's the problem. Even in that slick answer, he's engaging in rationalism. He's using the components to advocate this is how we should be doing it, right? So he is even using circular reasoning, and so everyone does this, okay? That doesn't necessarily make circular reasoning illegitimate with regards to the mechanisms of how we go about doing argumentation. And so that's not necessarily an issue, but beyond that, there really is a reason to do presuppositionalism, not because it's a favored style, right? It's like, oh, this is just what I'm good at. I can handle this better. It really does become an issue of convictions, okay? First of all, it's an issue of authority, right? And so where I work, there's protocol for literally any task you do out there, okay? Now, if it is unclear to me, or there is a disagreement as to how a certain task should be performed, there's a variety of authorities that I could appeal to, okay? One, I could appeal to a coworker who has been here longer, right? That's a source of authority of what I should do. Or I could go above him and appeal to my supervisor, right? And so now there's different layers of authority here. Or I could go straight to the SOP, Standard Operating Procedures. It's just the document that outlines what needs to be done. And that is where the buck stops, right? That is the highest authority. So I might as well just bypass all these other lesser authorities and go straight to the highest authority. Now, if the Bible is indeed the Word of God, okay, the omniscient, almighty God, which it is, if you have the Word of God, and then you have fallen man's ability to reason and interpret evidence, keep in mind last week's lesson, okay, between these two, in principle, what is technically the higher authority? The Bible, right? The Word of God is the higher authority. Now, that doesn't mean that the unbeliever will agree, right? But that's really not the issue, okay? If I asked you all, do I have my phone up here with me? And 100% of you said, no, he doesn't, okay? Some of you might say, probably not. He wouldn't take his phone up there while he's teaching. It might go off while he's teaching, and that'd be awkward, right? Some of you might be a little more dogmatic about it. It's like, no, I watched him come in here. I saw him set his phone down earlier. He does not have the phone up here, okay? But 100% of you say, nope, he doesn't have his phone up here. It's like, well, the phone's up here. And it really, truth is not dictated based on popular opinion, okay? So whether or not the unbeliever actually believes the Bible is the highest authority is really immaterial, okay? Second of all, again, from last week, we know he's not gonna arrive at that conclusion anyway, right? So regardless of what the unbeliever thinks, the Bible is the highest authority, and therefore you would appeal to that higher authority in the realm of epistemology. Epistemology is the theory of knowledge, okay? So I'm going to go for the higher authority. And again, the unbeliever is not necessarily going to find that compelling or satisfactory, but that really brings us to the next issue. So we have issues of authority for presuppositionalism, but there's also an issue of neutrality, right? Turn to Romans 1. One of the distinctives between precept and the other approaches is that these other approaches presuppose the reasonableness of fallen man, okay? And there's this idea that, well, since the Bible is in question and God is in question, we need to put aside the Bible and stand on neutral ground and work our way there, right? Well, precept sees past that. There is no neutral ground, okay? Starting in verse 18, Romans chapter 1, okay? Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Okay, so stop there. The unbelieving have truth and suppress it. Okay, there is an active suppression of truth. If you give them various evidences, okay, they're just going to take that and suppress that as well. Okay, they're not neutral. Okay, they see truth, they're ungodly, and they hate the truth, they hate God, and they will suppress that. The idea is, you might think of a beach ball, right? And you're in the water, and you're pressing this thing down, and now every now and again, that thing is going to pop up, right? We saw that with the morality issue, right? Yeah, you can only hold it down for so long. It's like, well, humans have intrinsic value. We're like, boop. It's like, I saw that. It's like, we need to keep that down, okay? But unbelievers suppress the truth. Then going on, verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. We have a whistleblower here, all right? When someone says, yeah, I just don't believe in God. There's no evidence for God. It's like, well, I actually have someone who knows all things, and it says otherwise. That doesn't mean that every unbeliever just at the top of their mind is like, I actually know that God exists, but I'm just suppressing that. I mean, people can train their minds, right? Ephesians 4, they get darkened in their understanding, their ignorance, they're hardened, and they start to kind of believe their own lies. But at the core of everyone's being, the Bible says that God has made it manifest within them. There is a knowledge of God that every person actually has, and they suppress that, and they become experts in suppressing it. But it is evident within them. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without anapologetus. What word do you hear there? Excuse, apologia, right? That's what we went through for apologetics. They are anapologetus, all right? They are without defense, without excuse, all right? You look at the natural world. This is, you know, for those of you who have been through Way of the Master, you know, this is Ray Comfort's bread and butter, right? You know that when you see a building, there is a builder. When you see a painting, there is a painter. When you see creation, there is a creator. Like, this is not rocket science. If I had a dime for every time somebody said, well, I don't believe in God because there's a lack of evidence, again, I'd probably have like $1.50, you know, but that's still like more than is tolerable. They have plenty of evidence, not to mention that for thousands of years, since the dawn of human history, people have been theists, many times polytheists, always worshiping other gods, but people know, like, they get it. It's like, oh, we're here. We obviously got here somehow. We didn't just, like, come into existence out of nothing, because it's nonsense. And so they know through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And Paul goes on to say that because of these things, God gave them over to degrading passions. He says that just as they no longer saw fit to worship God, he gave them over to an unfit mind, right? And so when people, the unbelieving opponent says, hey, you need to come down here and, you know, put aside, you know, your presuppositions and sit on neutral ground with me. The Bible says, no way. They are a liar. They're not neutral, and there is no neutral ground. I got a better idea. How about we embrace our presuppositions and put them in the ring and let them duke it out? Let them talk to each other, okay? So presuppositionalism sees past the lies of neutrality and has no intention of feigning neutrality, whereas these other apologetic approaches, they fall for it, lock, stock, and barrel. And then lastly, point for presuppositionalism would be an issue of conscience, okay? We're going to go through a few verses here really quick. Go to Proverbs 1. Proverbs 1, be verse 7. Proverbs 1, 7. Okay, so according to this verse, what is the beginning of knowledge? The fear of the Lord. The fear of Yahweh, right? So, again, in the realm of epistemology, knowledge, how do we have knowledge? The Bible asserts that knowledge actually begins with the fear of Yahweh. Turn to Colossians 2. Colossians 2. Verse 3, we'll start in verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Okay? And yeah. For this? Colossians 2:3. Yeah. So, again, here you have Christ, in Christ is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So, knowledge begins with the fear of Yahweh, of knowing Yahweh, and it culminates in the person of Jesus Christ. It is in him where knowledge and wisdom is found. Okay? Now, if you believe that, where should you be starting? It's like, if knowledge is only possible because it resides in God, right? Proverbs 2 says that knowledge and understanding comes from the mouth of Yahweh. Okay? Knowledge is only possible because God exists, and it is he who gives knowledge. And it really does become a moral issue. Turn to Ephesians 4 now. This will be the last passage we look at. And Colossians. Anyway, Ephesians 4, verse 17. We already saw this last week. So again, dealing in the realm of knowledge, okay? Verse 17, Ephesians 4. So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Here you have an apostolic charge that you no longer live in the way of the unbelieving. And he connects it to their mind, okay? They've been darkened in their understanding. You're not supposed to reason like the unbeliever, right? They're not going to arrive at the knowledge of God that way. You didn't arrive at the knowledge of God that way. He says that just a few verses later. You didn't come to know Christ in this way. And then in Colossians 2, he goes on to say, after verse 3, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. In verse 8, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Okay? So there fundamentally exists a difference between how regenerate believers should think and operate and how the unbelievers will. There's no doubt that there is a place for using certain evidences, but I'm not about to put, you know, God in the docks, all right, and I'm functioning as the defense attorney and, you know, the unbeliever is in the seat of judgment. That's not what's going on here, okay? The Word of God is sitting over judgment of the unbeliever, okay? And we're not going to switch those roles. I think it would be sinful to do so. If we want to use evidence, it's not going to be in this appeal to, well, you know, I think God exists because, you know, what do you think, right? It's like, no, if we're going to start talking about issues of morality or origins, science, whatever it may be, like, I'll play hardball, no problem, but it's going to be taking those reasons out of the unbeliever's hands to present and press the word of God upon this unbeliever. And so we want to be faithful not to let go of our faith when engaging in apologetics, all right? They're not the master here. They're not in charge in this little engagement, okay? And we're not in charge either. God is in charge. His word must be set up as the final authority. And ultimately, again, because of what we went through last week concerning issues of sin, we know that we're not going to change anyone's mind, right? Like I said, unbelievers always need at least one more reason, okay? You're never going to pin them down and be like, ah, man, genetic information and DNA, that's, yeah, Jesus is Lord. That's not going to happen, okay? We're reliant upon the power of God, the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit to make this person alive, and that's going to happen through the presentation of God's word to them, okay? So don't divorce the word of God from apologetics.